First scripture reading today is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So now, Israel, give heed to the statutes and ordinances that I am teaching you to observe, so that you may live to enter and occupy the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. You must neither add anything to what I command you to take away anything from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God, for which I am charging you. This is the word of the Lord.
The second scripture reading comes from Matthew. Matthew, we think, was a Jewish scribe and scholar. He was, we believe, based in Jerusalem or nearby, and he was writing his gospel for the Jews. He's trying to tell his people who Jesus is and was. And so you get some things that are very based on Jewish culture and religious rites, and here is what Matthew tells us. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of uncleanness. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is the word of the Lord. We're continuing in our series, looking at the five solas, solas meaning only, of Martin Luther. And we are now looking at sola scriptura. It means by scripture alone. While sola gratia, which is one we're going to look at, by grace alone, started Martin Luther thinking about how to reform the Roman Catholic Church and start the creation of something more modified, sola scriptura caused him to break with Rome completely and start the creation of the Protestant Church, something very distinct from Roman Catholicism. But in order to really understand what sola scriptura means and why it could cause a break with Rome, we must get into our Wayback Machine and go back to 1519 in Germany with Martin Luther. And hold that place, because we're going to take one more step back to 1400 in Bohemia, a part of what is now called Czech, with a professor and theologian named Jan Hus. Jan Hus and his followers, known as Hussites, had many of the same critiques of the Catholic Church as later reformers and critics like Erasmus of Rotterdam, Martin Luther, and John Calvin had. Jan Hus read the work of the English theologian and critic John Wycliffe. And while Wycliffe was content to debate theology, Hus wanted real change. Jan Hus wrote provocative works, taught students to view Rome and the empire with suspicion, and preached such influential sermons at the student-founded chapel that the entire country started paying attention. Hus and his followers were outraged at the practice of simony, which means that you could buy your position in the church. And oftentimes, you wouldn't even show up. You'd just pay someone to do the sermons and stuff. But you'd collect all the tithes. And they were repelled by the lavish lifestyle of church leadership and wanted lectures and scholarly work in the Czech language instead of German. Now, if all that was what Hus and his followers wanted, well, they'd be an annoyance and irksome to the Pope and the German Holy Roman Emperor. But many of them also resented the heavy hand of the Holy Roman Emperor and the bias in favor of German culture and wanted more freedom from Germany. You see, as they say, the Holy Roman Emperor was neither holy nor Roman. He was the one who ruled the Confederate States of Germany and the environs. It was often along with the Pope who declared him the Holy Roman Emperor. And just like the movie Luther that I talked about, you set it in its political and social context, and you can see why they felt the way they did. Because Hus and his followers also voiced the anger of the common people over the vast landholdings of the church, over the, you know, the reliance on German culture, because half of the land in the country, over half of the land in this area of Bohemia, was owned by the Roman Catholic Church. And the church levied heavy taxes on the people who lived on their land. So the concern for both Pope and Emperor was that many people in Czech were very unhappy. And it looked like a rebellion was brewing, led by the popular Czech scholars and churchmen, with Jan Hus being the most visible and popular of them all. In 1414, Jan Hus was invited by the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor. It's hard to be invited and by such people and not go, to attend the Council of Constance to defend his writings and beliefs. Now, he was promised safe passage to and from the council, no matter what the outcome or decisions were. That's what he had in writing. But on his arrival, he was immediately imprisoned, and his writings and those of John Wycliffe were denounced. Jan was declared an obstinate heretic, delivered to the secular power, and was burned at the stake. So much for promises. Now, what a lovely bedtime story that would make. No, they didn't tell that to children, but every theologian knew this story. It was a cautionary tale to those who wanted either theological or political freedom. But what does it have to do with Martin Luther and his rally cry of sola scriptura, scripture alone? Well, Martin Luther, when he was writing his 95 Theses, was interested in reforming many of the same things that John Wycliffe and later Jan Hus and Erasmus of Rotterdam found objectionable. He, as a professor of theology, wanted a debate, not a revolution, leading to a rebellion that would cause the break with papal authority. What Luther got was condemnation, threats, official demands that his writings be burned, and ultimately that he should immediately and completely shut up and remain silent. Have you ever gotten a lawyer to shut up and remain silent? How about a university professor? Martin Luther was both of these. Now, my family is full of lawyers, and so I can attest to the futility of the former. And I have studied and worked with many university professors, so I can also tell you that it's futile to have the latter. As hard it may be to believe, Martin Luther, professor and lawyer, did not shut up. He did not remain silent. He wrote more papers and had them sent all over Germany thanks to that nifty new invention, the printing press. Specifically, he wrote to one of the great conservative theologians, John Eck of Leipzig. He wrote about the authority of the Pope to grant indulgences, saying that it was not supported by the Bible. Indulgences meant that you could, you could get out of jail free card for all of the sins you committed in this world and go straight to heaven. Eck, in turn, passed the letters and papers on to Rome. The Pope, cardinals, and bishops were outraged, and the Holy Roman Emperor was not too pleased with Luther either. Hence, in 1519, about 100 years after Jan Hus, Martin Luther went to Leipzig to debate John Eck, a renowned theologian and supporter of the Pope. It's known as the Leipzig Disputation. He was accompanied by fellow reformers and professors from the University of Wittenberg and their students. And the people of Leipzig were up in arms because Luther and company were escorted to the debate by 200 students with battle axes. I guess they read their history about Jan Hus. Already it was a tense situation, fraught with danger and importance. The night before the debate, Luther, who had publicly admitted that he thought the Pope was actually the Antichrist, preached a sermon that emphasized the centrality in Christ as the basis for salvation, not any papal fiat. However, at the start of the debate, Luther agreed that the Pope was needed and useful for church unity. Then John Eck began by accusing Martin Luther of promoting the opinions of Jan Hus. The same Jan Hus that challenged the authority of the Pope was declared a heretic and burned at the stake. So by likening Martin Luther to Hus, Eck made the debate all about church authority. When the lunch break came, Martin Luther hot-footed it to the university library and read up on Jan Hus. And after reading the record of the council context where Hus was condemned, he found that, yeah, he was indeed advocating the same views as Jan Hus. At the beginning of the afternoon session, Luther answered Eck's accusation by saying, "Among the articles of Jan Hus, I find many that are plainly Christian and which the universal church cannot condemn." Luther listed the points on which he and Hus agreed. Imagine you're the Pope, the Holy Roman Emperor, sitting there and hearing this. "Church councils do not have the authority to establish new articles of faith, and they have contradicted each other. The Pope can err." And most incendiary of all, Luther said, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a Pope or a council without Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject Pope and councils." Eck kept questioning Luther on the authority of the Pope and asked, "Are you the only one who knows anything? Except for you, the entire church is in error?" And Luther said, "I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert, but to defend the truth with my blood and my death. I want to believe freely and not be a slave to the authority of anyone, whether council, university, or pope." For Luther and his followers, the only authority, the supreme authority, was the scripture that pointed to God. And so the buying of time off from punishment and purgatory, which purgatory is not in the Bible, or they called them indulgences, were to be rejected. Now, of course, these indulgences made up a lot of money for the Pope. Pope Julius and Gregory, they use them to build these fantastic tombs, the Trevi Fountain, many things. Very spiritual. It was not in the Bible, and indulgences could not be inferred from Scripture. And no church tradition or papal bull or council decision could make it authoritative. And so was born Luther's cry, Sola Scriptura. As you can imagine, the appeal to Scripture alone did not go over well in Rome. Luther had rejected the authority of the Pope in a public debate, just as Jan Hus had done 100 years earlier. Now, after the debate was over, being an intelligent man, Luther left Leipzig through a hole in the wall where a horse was waiting for him, and he galloped the several hours back to Leipzig and to Wittenberg, and then on to Wittenberg. Jan Eck went to Rome to tell the Pope that Luther had admitted to being a Hussite, and Luther was threatened with death by the Pope, but he refused to back down. Those obstinate Germans. The Leipzig disputation publicly demonstrated to Luther and others his complete break from the Roman Catholic Church and launched the Protestant Reformation. Karl Barth, an influential theologian from Germany in the 20th century, made the observation that Luther, when he wrote his first papers, when he just started with those 95 theses, was like a blind man who climbed the steps of the bell tower. And when he lost his footing and began to fall, he grabbed onto the rope of the bell to save his own life and caused the bell to start ringing and woke up the entire town. The writing of Luther's first papers woke up the town. The Leipzig disputation woke up the entire Holy Roman Empire and set up an alarm that is being sounded even to this day. There is no God but God. And as Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to those who try to usurp God's authority, for it will lead to the corruption of the individual and of society. So what does the Leipzig disputation and sola scriptura mean to you and me? Well, I'd like to tell you about an 80-year-old man that I knew who told me that he never felt good enough. He's 80 years old. He felt he was not good enough to be loved for who he was, or good enough to relax and enjoy all that he achieved, and that had been a lot. From a poor family, he became a school principal and brought many good things to the teachers and children under his care. And yet, he was always brought low by the opinion of his father, who said when he was 17 that he would never amount to anything. I knew a woman in her 60s who had achieved a huge degree of financial success. And yet she could never slow down and enjoy the benefits she had worked so hard for. Like Scarlett O'Hara in the novel and the movie Gone with the Wind, she had been born to a rich family, but her father had lost all his money, and they had to move out of their swanky house to an apartment. Forever after, she subscribed to the theology of scarcity. No matter how much money she made, she had to have more and lock it away for later, just in case something bad happened and she had to live on her savings. Such a strategy did not work out well for Scarlett O'Hara, and it did not work out well for this woman either. Living with such a definition of success can create more problems than it solves. The Leipzig disputation was an incredible call to stand up and throw off whatever and whoever is not of God. It was an alarm to throw up those who seek to define you according to their standards, and instead to claim the promises of God for yourself. What promises? The promise in Scripture that say you and I are loved and worthy of love, not because we have done enough good deeds, or reached perfection, or performed an acceptable church ritual, not because we have climbed our society's definition of success like the Pharisees. We are worthy in love and respect, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. We are, each one of us, God's own child. Where do we find evidence of the promise of God's unfailing love, justice, and mercy? Well, we find it in the words of Jesus and the promises of God to God's people. And these are all found only in Holy Scripture, not in a theologian's conclusions or the world's rubric of success of what or what someone thinks of you on any particular day. It cannot be found in social structures, especially ones that favor some groups over others. It is found in Scripture. And so Martin Luther reminds us, do not look to the earth or to the hearts of others for the measure of your worth. Do not look to societal norms or your bank account or your titles and honors or lack of them. Start with Scripture and what Jesus says and the good news of love and mercy and redemption. You are known, you are forgiven, you are loved. Let it seep into the most fearful recesses of your heart and mind. And then let the perfect love of God, as expressed in and through Jesus, set you free. Free to find peace and joy and become the person that God is calling you to be. Amen.